Well, I hope you're hungry. The food is already smelling good. And we have a lot of scripture to eat before we get to the food. So we are in the middle of our series for Lent on the Minor Prophets. And I had an image through my head this week, and I want to show you what that was.
Come on.
So if God is our shepherd, keep the audio on, it's fine. If God is our shepherd, I was envisioning the prophets like sheepdogs.
Come by. Steady, easy. Walk on. Lie down. That'll do. Good girl. Good girl, stop.
So can we have this idea of the prophets being like God's sheepdogs, going after the sheep, bringing them back into the sheepfold? I hope that this sticks with you as it has stuck with me this week as I've been preparing. So today's sermon, Forms of Faithfulness, we're looking at Micah. We're going to see two things. We're going to see what God clearly expects from his followers in the forms of that their faithfulness should take. And second, we're going to consider God's own forms of faithfulness. The Old Testament is sometimes difficult to study because we see actions or characteristics that seem like they're in tension with each other. Yahweh exhibits anger and patience, retribution and compassion. And as you have noticed, hopefully in the reading selections that Desmond read, both judgment and mercy were spoken of. Hang tight with this. Hold on to it. I hope to convince you today that Micah's poetic, prophetic messages show that there are different ways that God shows his same consistent covenant faithfulness. Here's our handy chart from the series. Micah's part of the trio of prophets that speak around the time of the fall of Israel, particularly Samaria to Assyria. So in terms of how this fits with last week's message, we're actually going back in time a bit. Micah spoke just after Hosea and Amos, and he was also an early contemporary of Isaiah, one of the major prophets. In Rachel's sermon, she explained that Hosea was primarily concerned with Israel's idolatry, their lack of love and faithfulness to God. 2 weeks ago, Tyler explained that Amos was concerned primarily with the northern kingdom and how they treated each other. Injustice, lack of love for neighbor. And Micah is concerned with both of those things, their unfaithfulness to God and their fraudulence in their dealing with each other. Thank you to those who did read through the book of Micah before this message. Here we're going to look at a simplified outline of the whole book. In alternating sections, we see God's righteous judgment and his reasons on the left side, and sections which focus on the eventual restoration and hope that God's covenant community will experience on the right. Both sides, I got to keep on track here. Both sides show different ways that God shows his consistent covenant faithfulness. In the very first verse of the book, we're given clues to what the settings are. The who, the what, the when, and the where of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah means who is like Yahweh. The book is actually a compilation of prophecies over a long span of time. It spans three southern kingships, and it also speaks both to the northern kingdom, with Samaria as its capital, and the southern kingdom, Judah, with Jerusalem as its headquarters. Though Micah's message did focus more on the south. And a quick reminder here, you might be wondering, well, if Micah comes after, before Jonah. Why is it after Jonah in our Bible? Well, here's our Bible bookshelf, which you might see in some Sunday school classrooms to help kids learn the names of the books. So I just wanted to give you a visual cue here as to where our material actually belongs within the historical cycle. So the Bible's not necessarily arranged chronologically, and we can gain a lot by reading our prophetic books within their historic context. So for us today, our book is situated between about two-thirds of the way through 2 Kings, and also the stories are recorded at near the end of 2 Chronicles. And these three kings, luckily, I will give you today their greatest hits and their greatest misses during Micah's time, and what is happening in the nation of that time of Micah's prophecy. Our first king is Jotham, king of Judah. You might not remember him very much. His name might not come to top of mind. But he had a mixed record. In 2 Kings 15, 34 and 35, it says, "He did right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. But Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord." Now, Jotham's son, Ahaz, you might remember him. 2 Kings 16, 3 and 4 says, "He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree." Ahaz totally abandoned any trust in Yahweh. When Jerusalem was being besieged, he submitted as servant and vassal to Tiglath-Pileser. Remember that name? It's going to be Tyler's future cat name. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he paid him off with gold from the temple and palace treasuries. Then he built a new altar that he actually copied from a design from Damascus and started worshiping foreign gods. He effectively ended worship to Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem in deference to Assyria's king. This is idolatry at its absolutely most obvious. Ahaz thought that he could be a theoretical king under Yahweh while being functionally submitted to Tiglath-Pileser. Our third king is one of the more famous, which you will remember, Hezekiah. In the fourth year of his reign, the big event happened in the northern kingdom that the prophets had warned about. After a three-year siege, the people of Samaria were physically and spiritually exiled to Assyria. But meanwhile, in the south, Micah's prophecy to Hezekiah bore fruit. It was so noteworthy that Jeremiah, 100 years after Micah, reported that it was effective. The first thing that Hezekiah did was set out to restart the temple service in Jerusalem. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 to 31. Hezekiah realized that outward actions without pure inward motivation was empty. Listen to his prayer. "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Along with this temple reboot, I want you to be able to see those things. Along with this temple reboot, Hezekiah went on an active anti-idolatry campaign, destroying the high places of idol worship and ending the rituals that were against God's law. Hezekiah was a good king, but he did have a few missteps. He was pressured into giving temple gold to Assyria to pay them off. He also foolishly, you might remember this story, he also foolishly showed all of his treasures to the envoys from Babylon when they came to visit him near the end of his life. So we covered now who, the what, the when, and the where of Micah's book, but now we get to the why. It wasn't political enemies that Israel's kingdoms needed deliverance from, but their own behaviors and sin that had to be dealt with. Their internal abuses made them externally vulnerable. It moved them from inside the covenant to outside of the covenant. Here's the bottom line of today's message. God demands ethical living from those who claim to worship him. These forms of faithfulness, justice, mercy, and careful obedience are reflective of and responses to God's own forms of faithfulness. This was true for ancient Israel, and it remains true for us today. This is not an ethos for earning salvation, but a response to the compassion of God that is already available. Our efforts at living right and ethically are always in response to God's goodness and his grace. In the hinge passage of the book that Desmond read, Micah takes the voice of a hypothetical worshiper of God, posing a rhetorical question with an extravagant, over-the-top offering suggestion. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The requirements are both external and internal. And obedient that is better than sacrifice. And this is the consistent message throughout the prophets and all of Scripture. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God is more concerned with everyday, whole life faithfulness than grand, occasional, outward acts. Let's just look at these demands one by one. The first is to act justly, or accomplish justice. It is associated with responsible governing and proper exercise of authority, fairness, not favoritism, especially in legal proceedings, and an ethic of truth and honesty in all dealings that allows no room for anything shady. It is an upholding of rights involving integrity. So if this is what acting justly is, then let's look at what it isn't. Here are the very actions that God's covenant people participated in that violated this expectation of the covenant. Abuse, cheating, coveting, stealing, swindling, deception. And I'd like to read for you passages from Micah that expose these deeds. 2:1-2 speaks of illegal land grabbing. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. 2:6, 11, and 3:5 that criticized when their false prophets refused the hard truth of God and only wanted carefree news for the people that demanded no repentance. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat. but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Preaching half-truths is a very dangerous business. And how about chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, where the leaders are specifically chastised? Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, show those involved in commerce were cheating to gain greater profits. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Or this last excerpt, condemning abuse and corruption of leadership and the justice system. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. It's clear they were failing to act justly. The second demand, to love mercy, involves feelings and desire as well as action around things like care and compassion, generosity, solidarity, kindness, affection, and loyalty. So if this is what they were being called to, what were they doing instead? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Rather than loving mercy, many of the people, especially the leaders, were involved in oppression, violence, greed, ill will, and plotting evil and discord. Micah 2:1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. 2:8 and 9. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. 3, verses 2 and 4 and 6, 12. Many of the words are for the leaders that are directly involved in oppression and violence. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Now, this might have been metaphorical, but there's actually one commenter that says this was very possible that this was being referring to actual human sacrifice. And verse 6:12, your rich people are violent. 7:2, everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. 7:6, for a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. And our third form, to walk humbly with God. Now, this word humble, I think sometimes we may not understand the full scope of what it's meaning. It means in an unassuming or unpretentious way, thoughtfully, discreetly, as the Tanakh translates it, modestly, carefully. And as a side note, many of our Old Testament characters are used with this type of description of their relationship with Yahweh. Enoch, Noah, Abraham's servant, and even our Jotham from today and Hezekiah are said to have walked with God in ways that were faithful. So, again, if this is what their lives were supposed to be characterized by, what were they actually? Idolatry. This is the big one. It's bolded, underlined. It's both a setting up of unsanctioned worship spaces to Yahweh outside of the Jerusalem temple, but also worshiping other foreign gods, incorporating rituals, physical idols, often in conjunction with political alliances. Hubris, often translated as pride, but really is more like excessive arrogance, haughtiness, and conceit. Classism, and corrupt leadership, as the political, religious, and judicial leaders set themselves over the people in very corrupt ways. A few more excerpts from Micah to prove this point. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy her images. 2, 3, and 8, regarding hubris. You will no longer walk proudly. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. Regarding corruption, the prophets who lead my people astray, and those were false prophets. And physical idol worship. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. This last injunction orbits around idolatry. Omri and Ahab were father and son, the sixth and seventh kings of Israel. Omri named Samaria, and they were both pioneers of Baal worship in that place. You can read that in 1 Kings 16. Let's sit back to Micah's main message. God demands ethical living from those who claim to worship him. These forms of faithfulness, justice, mercy, and careful obedience are reflective of and responses to God's own forms of faithfulness. So let's look at God's forms of faithfulness. Remember the contours of the book of Micah, where we looked at both sides? I hope that you can see with those examples from the book that there were a lot of people going off the rails, and God's commitment to them had to extend in those places. Creation and destruction are both God's prerogatives, but in both, his goal is for true life to flourish. 5 times in the Psalms, God is called upon as the judge of all. 27 times in the Psalms, God is called upon for his great mercy. Daniel J. Simonson puts this coordination of justice and mercy into sharp perspective. Listen to these words. A God who is never angry in response to human sin would be a God who does not care, who lacks compassion, who is willing to turn away from the creation and ignore its pain. Or, as John Golden Gay says, like a parent, God holds together love and care with discipline and integrity. One of the most interesting aspects for me as I've been studying Micah to prepare for this sermon is that nothing that was said to the people of God was new. Here is the Kaylee Amplified version of this key scripture. He has already told you, O mortals, what is good and what does the Lord require of you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These three expectations sum up the whole of the Torah law. Notice these parallel words from Moses as he came down from Sinai hundreds of years before the prophecy of Micah. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today. For your own good. Don't miss that last part. For your own good. Sadly, 8 out of the 10 commandments outlined in Exodus 20 are specifically violated in Micah. They had other gods before Yahweh. They made images and bowed down to them. They misused the name of God. They did not honor father and mother. They murdered. They stole. They gave false testimony against neighbor for bribes. They coveted neighbor's house and land. The outcomes for the Hebrews, either breaking or keeping the covenant law, were also no surprise. They're extremely clear and specific, laid out at the end of Leviticus in chapter 26 and Deuteronomy, in case they missed it in Leviticus, in chapter 28. The gift of the Torah law was a form of faithfulness given from God himself. They were warned before and continued to be warned by the prophets over and over again. Amos's only exhortation to the people, we heard Tyler say, in chapter 5, 14, and 15, parallels our Micah 6, 8 so well. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Then Yahweh, God Almighty, will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps Yahweh, God Almighty, will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. These were not new words that Micah had for the people. But now we get to the best part. Not only can we witness God's faithful nature in Scripture and read about it in the Torah law, we now know Jesus, who is the greatest gift and ultimate form of God's faithfulness to us. Micah is full of messianic prophecies that point to the coming and ministry of Jesus, and also the eschatological age. The expectation of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection is woven into the Old Testament. Do you remember the story in Luke 26 when Jesus is walking post-resurrection with two men on the road to Emmaus? Then he explained, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, Jesus explained to them, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Oh, to have been in that conversation. No doubt he may have spoken of Micah's very words. The most dominant messianic motif in Micah is the divine shepherd. Bear with me, I want you to hear this repeatedly for how this message of the divine shepherd comes through. I will surely gather you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Micah 4, 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant. Those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. 5:2-4. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, is that right? Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. 7:14-15. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Now, Jesus, when he came, didn't he show everyone his wonders? He did. These are the verses from John chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 7. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. I am the gate, Jesus said. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. To answer the question of Micah's name, who is like Yahweh? There is only one answer. Jesus, the Messiah, is like Yahweh. He is the Son who perfectly represents and reflects the Father. He is the one whose words and teaching perfectly interpreted the Torah law. He is the only one who acted justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with his God and Father perfectly. He is the one whose death and resurrection perfectly enacted God's will and illustrates God's love nature to us. And remember the Christ hymn that we spent time in Philippians 2:6-11. This captures that perfectly as well. The one whose return will inaugurate the fully perfected eternal kingdom through faithful judgment and love that Sheldon spoke about so beautifully in his prayer. As Son of God and one with the Father, Jesus is also the covenant giver. As Son of Man and fully human, Jesus is also the covenant keeper on our behalf. At the Last Supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is the very covenant that we celebrate and remember with communion that we're going to be taking today. Jesus' death and resurrection effected the new covenant whereby we are given, first forgiven of our failures to be faithful, and then given access to God's own Spirit to help us live faithfully into the future and experience life with him forever. So, what is an invitation? What's our invitation? I'm going to put up this list. I'm going to leave it there. Thank you. I'm going to leave it here while the team, while the communion host comes and tells us about this. Tells us about communion, invites us into this rite that we participate with. Take a look at this list. Where might you be today, and what things might you need to be thinking about actively seeking the Lord for in your own life? And I read a really sharp but beautiful statement in one of the commentaries this week. In Elaine Phillips' commentary, she challenges us. This is what I'm going to leave you with before communion. Lest we are tempted to excuse ourselves from those expressions of divine contempt, the ones in Micah, we pause to contemplate the ways in which cheating and lying nibble at our own integrity on an everyday basis.